And so with that, we'll pray and we'll get started. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we have to gather collectively in worship of you through our singing, through our studying of the word, through our fellowship with one another. And Lord, I do ask that as we turn our attention to this, the letter of the Philippians, Lord, that you would help us to understand the context. I pray, Father, that as we work through this over the next couple months, that this book would be an encouragement to us. Lord, I pray that your spirit would lead us, that he would guide us, that he would help us to understand the context, that we would see the principles that are laid out for us pretty clearly within this letter. Lord, ultimately, that we would draw closer to you, that we would understand who you are, that we would, if we have a relationship with you, that we would grow closer to you. And for those of us who are still sort of auditing Christianity and not sure who Jesus is, I pray, Father, that this letter would be used in their lives, Lord, to draw them closer to Christ. We are thankful, Lord, for how good you are to us. We ask that you bless our time now, and it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. All right, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 reads, "This letter is from Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. I am writing to all of God's holy people in Philippi who belong to Christ Jesus, including the church leaders and deacons. May God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God. Whenever I pray, I make my request for all of you with joy. For you have been my partners in the spreading of the good news about Christ from the time you first heard it until now. And I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until the day it is finally finished, on the day when Christ Jesus returns. So it is right that I should feel as I do about all of you, for you have a special place in my heart. You share with me the special favor of God, both in my imprisonment and in defending and confirming the truth about the good news. God knows how much I love you and long for you with the tender compassion of Christ Jesus. I pray that your love will overflow more and more, and that you will keep on growing in the knowledge and understanding. For I want you to understand what really matters, so that you may live pure and blameless lives until the day of Christ's return. May you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation, the righteous character produced in your life by Christ Jesus, for this will bring much joy and praise to God." And Father, we do thank you for this letter. As we look at these few verses, I pray that you would just lead us and guide us now. And we pray this in Christ's good name. Amen. All right, so just to sort of put us into context, we've been working through Acts. A couple weeks ago, we came to Acts chapter 15, and there were some questions about how do the Gentile believers fit within Christianity? How does Christianity work itself out for them? This new Christian faith that was predominantly composed of Jewish individuals. They had a Jewish background. They lived according to the Jewish law. They saw and understood that Jesus came as the Messiah. And so as they embraced him as their Savior, they were maintaining their Jewish traditions with this new addition of Christ being the Messiah. And this worked out fine until the Gentiles started being sort of brought into the fold. And as the Gentiles were brought into the fold, historically, as Gentiles were brought into Judaism, they basically converted to Judaism and all of the practices of Judaism, things like circumcision and the various traditions that they had. And so as the Gentiles came in, now they were just sort of on the fast track, and they just sort of began walking with God, learning about grace and truth and living out their lives. If they were uncircumcised, that wasn't a big deal because they weren't trying to maintain the Jewish law, and this created some tension within the believers of this day. And so in Acts chapter 15, it resulted in all of them coming together in Jerusalem. So in the map down here, down in the lower region, they came down from Antioch, and the church leaders who had been working with the Gentiles came together with the apostles, and they had a huge meeting concerning how are they supposed to sort of blend in. And they resolved that they didn't have to do all of the Jewish practices. They were under grace alone. However, for the sake of the Jewish believers who had been Jews their whole life and had done all of these practices, they asked that the Gentile converts would sort of abstain from three things, that they wouldn't include these things in their day-to-day practice of life, because these would be barriers that were too hard for the Jewish believers to sort of adapt with. And so Paul was very excited. And so he sets out on this, what we know as the second missionary journey. He made this sort of loop up and around, all the way around, hitting all of these towns that ultimately letters would come out of. You know, Philippians, Corinthians, Galatians, all of these letters that we have in the New Testament are really towns where Paul planted a church and sort of established relationship. And as they went about their faith, they had some things or concerns or questions. They needed education. And so Paul would pen these letters to them. And so as we get into Acts chapter 16 from 2 weeks ago, they set out from Antioch. Remember, Barnabas and Paul had their split about how to handle John Mark. They went this way. And then Paul heads up this way. He picks up this young guy, Timothy. He comes with the great news, this guy that likely came to faith in Christ during the first missionary journey. Paul says, "This is wonderful. Join me in going back to tell the good news about the Jerusalem Council. We'll meet with the churches. We'll encourage them. We'll equip them. We'll help them along in their faith." He says, "Oh, yeah, that's right. Your mom and grandma are Jewish. Your dad was likely a Roman soldier. Your dad wasn't really on board with the Jewish cultures and traditions, and probably restricted from certain things like circumcision. And so it'll just be easier for us as we go through these parts. Let's just go ahead and get you circumcised just so we don't have this barrier to deal with." And I wish I have so many things that I wish I want to get the behind the scenes story when I get to heaven. I could just see Timothy going, "Wait, I thought the whole purpose of this was saying that we don't have to do this." And Paul's like, "I know, but you're half Jewish and it's just going to be easier. Like, for the sake of the gospel, let's just go ahead and get this job done." And so they did it. And so they continue their journey. As you read through Acts chapter 16, the desire of Paul was to head east, like northeast, to get up into this region. And the whole time that they're going across, they kept facing some barrier. God was not letting them go to the northeast, up into the stands, to Asia area population. And they find themselves at Troas. When they get to Troas, Luke, the author of Acts, he appears with them. We know Luke to be a physician, and some believe that whatever ailment that Paul had, they met Luke through sort of trying to deal with his ailment. We don't really know. They get to Troas. Paul has this dream in the middle of the night. He has this vision of this man from Macedonia, which is modern-day Greece, basically pleading with Paul for Paul and his team to come to Greece or Macedonia to sort of help them. And so they make their way over. They land here at Samothrace. I think I got that right. And then Don sent me a dictionary thing about the enunciation, so I'm sure I messed it up. I should have refreshed my brain. Samothrace. I'm just going to say it with authority right there. And then they land in Philippi. And Philippi is where the story sort of ended for us 2 weeks ago. They go into this town, and there's no synagogue. And so since there's no synagogue, they go to the place where there would have been sort of living water, and that would have been a river, because if there was living water, if there was a Jewish population, the Jewish population would have gone to that location, and they would have done their practices there. It indicates that there were not 10 Jewish males, because that's what was required to have a Jewish synagogue. And they go down to the river and they find some women. We learn about, or were introduced to this lady, Lydia, who was well-to-do. She was a seller of purple fabric, which I said from clams, I think I used, but my daughter corrected me. She's like, Dad, it was snails, that they would crush the snails to get the purple. I'm like, oh, that's right, I knew that. So she's this wealthy woman. She hears about the gospel. She believes in the gospel. She's baptized. She has Paul and Timothy and the team over to her house. And then they continue doing ministry. While they're doing ministry and sharing the gospel to the town, there was this young girl who was demon-possessed, who had the ability to sort of give fortunes. And she started announcing that Paul was there to save them, to tell them about Jesus. What she said was accurate, but it was annoying to Paul. And after a couple days, Paul basically confronts her. He casts the demon out of her. She's fine, but now her owners are upset because their source of income had been taken away. And so they go to the authorities and they say, these Jewish people are in town. They're doing all of this stuff. They're causing a commotion. None of this is allowed by Roman citizens. And we're in a Roman colony. And the citizenship, Roman culture, super important. And so they take Paul and they throw him into the slammer and they beat him up. And he's there in the middle of the night as they're singing and praising God. An earthquake happens. The earthquake happens and the jailer gets worried because he just assumes that all of the prisoners have escaped. And so he is going to take their punishment by taking his own life. And Paul says, time out. No, we're still here. We're still here. We didn't leave. Don't kill yourself. And so the jailer asks for lights to be brought in so they could see what was going on. They go there. All of them are there. And through this event, this jailer says, I want to know about your God. This guy gives his life to Christ. His whole household gives his life to Christ. And then during this window, the jailer hears from the authorities that Paul and them can just be let go. And Paul says, hey, wait a minute. You just beat me publicly. You did all this stuff. You threw me in the jail and we're Roman citizens. And at that point, they got really worried because this was very unlawful what they had done. And so Paul says, what I need you to do is I want you to come out publicly, apologize to me, let the town know that what you did was wrong. And then we'll go ahead and we're going to go to the house of Lydia. We're going to meet with the church and then we'll leave town. And so they come back, they apologize to Paul, they go through all of this, and then Paul strengthens the newly formed church there. He does this, I think, to show that under the umbrella of Rome and this Roman colony, what they were doing as new Christians wasn't illegal. It wasn't something that they couldn't do, and they could live and operate and honor Christ within their homes without any sort of fear. That's where we stopped. I decided, but you guys had some hands up. So those of us that raised our hands, we decided let's continue this letter of Philippians to see what happened in this town. So the story of Acts is going to unfold, and we're going to continue through Acts. The last part of Acts gets a little, it can get a little redundant because it's like this, the same thing's just happening in different parts. And so from where we are in Acts chapter 16, Paul continues on his journey. So he's going to continue from Philippi. He's going to go down to Berea. He's going to hit Corinth. He's going to make his way to Ephesus. And he's going to come back down here to Jerusalem. Ultimately, there'll be another journey back. And Paul's constantly sort of under fire. He's taking resistance. Persecution. He ultimately finds himself arrested again in Jerusalem. I don't want to ruin the whole story for us, but I'm sure you'll all forget by the time we get there. But Paul's in custody, and then his nephew comes to him and says, "Hey, they're about to do something really bad to you. Let's sneak you out." So he tells the authorities. They sneak him over to Caesarea, which is on the coast, right here. They sneak him down there, and he spends 2 years in jail from that location. And he's talking to all of the authorities. He's pleading his case. It seems like they're just about to release him. But Paul, as a Roman citizen, had a right. Every Roman citizen could appeal directly to Caesar. And so he appeals to Caesar, and the guys are like, I wish he wouldn't have done that because we were about to let him go. But now that he's appealed to Caesar, we have to send him to Rome. And so Paul makes his journey to Rome. He's still in custody. Some believe that Philippians is one of the last books that Paul wrote, right there with 2 Timothy. As we go through this letter, it's known as one of the prison epistles. There were 4 prison epistles. We know that Paul was in custody as he wrote Philippians. We know that he was in Rome. About 10 years has elapsed from where we are in Acts chapter 16 to the writing of this letter. So 10 years has gone by. And so Paul is in his jail cell. And as we go through Philippians, we'll see that this letter really, in many respects, is a letter of gratitude. He's saying thank you to them. He doesn't know what the outcome is going to be. At the time of his writing, he thinks his execution is very possible for what he's done. And so he thanks him. And we'll look at it a little bit later today. But we'll see that this church, as he was doing these missionary journeys, as he was doing these things, they were a church that constantly sent him tangible resources to help him financially and in the ministry that he was doing. One of these events, while he was in prison, when you were in prison back then, the taxpayer did not fund your imprisonment. You were taken into custody, and if you needed food, that was up to you to provide your own food. It was up for your friends and family to come alongside. If you needed a blanket, that was up for your friends and family to bring a blanket to you. If you needed stuff, you needed a team outside to help you while you were incarcerated. And so the Philippian church helped him while he was incarcerated. And in one of these journeys, they now had a pastor. His name was Epaphroditus. And so Epaphroditus goes to Paul to see Paul in jail, to bring him a gift, to bring him some resources, to see something about him. They didn't have the internet back then. They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have WhatsApp or anything to sort of communicate remotely. All they know is that Epaphroditus went, and he should have been back by now, and he hadn't come back. And time kept going by. And then eventually, they started getting rumors from people that had been up there. And they're like, yeah, Epaphroditus, I think he died. Like, when I saw him, he was on his deathbed. And so now you have this church that's fairly young, had been partnering with Paul. They see that Paul's in jail. They don't know if he's going to be executed. They send their pastor. Now their pastor, they're not sure if he's alive or if he's dead. And in this letter, Paul says, I'm sending you back, like Epaphroditus is coming back to you. And he was sick and he was on the verge of death. But he said, I want you guys to have joy, like gratitude. This is a letter of thanksgiving. It's also a letter of regardless of your circumstances, you can have joy. Joy is very different from happiness. Joy means your whole world can be falling apart. And intrinsically, you're just at peace with the world around you because of whatever. And biblically, I think it's you have a connection with the living God who is greater than anything in your life. And so if you're going through a difficult time, you can rest easy knowing that what you're going through is in his hands and you can find peace in the midst of that. So that's sort of the overview of this letter. This letter is deeply personal. So many people love this letter because as you read this letter, you can see the connection between Paul and the church. And this isn't just sort of two-dimensional. This is they are in the trenches together, serving a purpose of honoring God with their lives. And so in verse 1, we begin. The first verse is, really, today we have envelopes. They didn't have envelopes back then. On an envelope for us, You have the who it's to and where it's from. And, you know, when your kids are young, like I don't remember exactly which kid, but I remember one kid wanted to send a letter to grandma or whatever, and they got it flip-flopped. And so we got a letter to our house from grandma, but it was in kids' writing. And it was like, this is really unusual. And it's like, oh, so-and-so tried to send a letter to grandma, and they were just trying to take initiative and do it on their own. And really sweet, but backwards. And so for them, you would always start out right away with who is this letter coming from and who is it going to? And so we learn right in verse 1 that this letter is from Paul and Timothy. Paul and Timothy were known to this church. This church was established by Paul. When it was established by Paul, Timothy was also there. They have a very long-standing relationship with the church. They identify themselves simply as slaves of Christ. Your translation could say bond slaves, bond servants. All of that is probably softening the blow of what they're describing. We are literally slaves of Christ. Our lives are not in our own hands. Our lives are we serve at the pleasure of our Creator. What He wants from us, that's what we do. It's very different than His other letters. Paul in his other letters often comes out of the gate sort of establishing authority. I am Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, and then he goes on and on and on, sort of, I don't say on and on, that sounds kind of disrespectful, but very like establishing his authority, his credentials, who he is. This church knew Paul. There was a very intimate relationship between them. This morning when I saw people, I just said, hey, good morning. Like, hey, Gunner, how's it going? But I wasn't like, hey, I'm Gunner. I'm the senior pastor of the church. I've been here for 19 years. What is your name? They knew each other. And so he's saying, Paul is writing this letter, a slave of Christ. And I'm writing to all of God's holy people in Philippi. Your translation could say, I'm writing to the saints in Philippi. He's writing to the Christians who are in this town of Philippi. Saint is this word that literally means a person who has been set out for a specific purpose. And if you're a Christian, you're a saint. So he said, I'm writing to all of God's holy people in Philippi who belong to Christ Jesus, including the church leaders. This word, you might have bishop, you might have overseer. It's a very sort of broad term from episkopos is the Greek word, which basically means the church leader. So the New Living Translation just gave the broad stroke. We're writing to all of the Christians in Philippi, including the leadership and the deacons. So everybody's included. It's very neat to see the introduction of this letter in that from Acts chapter 16, when they walked up to this town, all they could find were a couple women down by the river who were praying to God. And now it seems like 10 years later, this church has grown and there's leadership and there are people who are serving the body. There are things that are happening there. When he says to all of the saints, we know that as we go through this letter, or I know, you will learn if you stick around, that there are some problems within the church. There are some things that Paul is going to have to address. But he's including this letter to all of them, to every single person. The leadership is not separated out from the content of this letter, and the church members or the participants, the Christians within Philippi, they're not excluded, that they were all sort of in this together. And I think this is important. I don't think that like pastors or leadership are above and outside of the church. We are a part of the body. We are all in the trenches together. If you're a pastor, that means that you have a certain role and there's a certain calling and gifting that you're supposed to be doing. But at the core of it, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I don't know why God put me in this role and you, I'm convinced it's because I don't think I would be in the Bible if I wasn't in this role. And God said, Gunnery, we need to do this to you so that you learn how to become a Christian. But he's addressing all of them. Then he says this very common sort of greeting in verse 2. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. So the word grace, this is a common Greek greeting. This is how the Greeks greeted one another. And peace is shalom, is how the Jewish people still to this day greet one another. You can make a lot of case, you can make a big thing out of this, but I'm not so sure that Paul was trying to make a big thing out of this. I think he was just saying, you know, blessings to you all. I love you. Well, may God's grace continue to pour out on you. Shalom, peace be with you. He then says in verse 3, every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God. Now, Paul finds himself under arrest. He doesn't know what his future holds. Ultimately, Paul's life would be taken by Rome, but he finds himself in his holding place of incarceration, and I think he's meditating upon the people and the relationships he knows. He would be hearing from people like Timothy would come and give little reports about what was going on in the church, how the people were doing. And every time the people or the church of Philippi came up, Paul just sort of, he's like, man, I just give God thanks for you. Like every time I hear your names, I'm thankful. There's a deep affection for this church from Paul. And I do think throughout Philippians, we'll see that there's this major theme of gratitude. And I do think that this is one of the earmarks of Christianity for those of us who follow Christ. One of our characteristics, a main characteristic in our life, should be gratitude. That we appreciate what God has done for us. We are able to give thanks in all circumstances, whether good or bad. Then he says in verse 4, whenever I pray, I make my requests for all of you with joy. Here he is, incarcerated. And it's just like when he was arrested in Philippi at midnight. What was he doing? He was praying and he's singing songs for all of the prisoners to hear. He wasn't complaining about the Roman government. He wasn't griping about his circumstances. He was just praising his Lord. And he says, whenever I pray, I make my request for all of you with joy. I'm just so deeply joyful for you all. For you have been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard it until now. So the first day would be back in Acts chapter 16, where we were 2 weeks ago. That's the first time they encountered Jesus. That's the first day from that moment they continued to partner with and to support Paul. As we move along in Acts, it's gonna be hard for me to break Acts coming out of my mouth. But in Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, let's just turn there. I'm right here. It's just a couple pages over. Over in Acts, there we go again. Philippians chapter 4, verses 15. Paul writes to them as he is sort of wrapping up his letter. He says, as you know, you Philippians were the only ones who gave me financial help when I first brought you the good news and then traveled from Macedonia. No other church did this. Even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent help more than once. I don't say this because I want a gift from you. Rather, I want you to receive a reward for your kindness. So here he describes them just like, yeah, I left you. But then as I left, these gifts kept coming in and to support the ministry and the work that we were doing. There was no Western Union. There was no Venmo. There was no PayPal. They had to get cash, and somebody had to walk ahead and find Paul and then give it to them to help them do the ministry that they were doing. And Paul says to them, I'm not writing this because I'm trying to grease you up for another gift. I want you to know that I'm deeply thankful for our partnership. He was also supported emotionally. And if you were to look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, just kind of going back, this guy Epaphroditus that I mentioned to you, there we read, "Meanwhile, I thought I should send Epaphroditus back to you. He is a true brother, co-worker, fellow soldier, and he was your messenger to help me in my need. I am sending him because he has been longing to see you, and he was very distressed that you heard he was ill, and certainly ill. In fact, he almost died. But God had mercy on him and also on me so that I would not have one sorrow after another. So I am all the more anxious to send him back to you, for I know you will be glad to see him. And then I will not be so worried about you. Welcome him in the Lord's love and with great joy, and give him the honor that people like him deserve. For he risked his life for the work of Christ, and he was at the point of death while doing for me what you couldn't do from far away." I mean, it's hard not to get choked up. Like, if you start like reading this and throwing yourself into, these are real people that really had a relationship with Paul, who were living for Christ, and they were all working together to try to serve for the purpose of Christ. And in doing this, this means that they're making financial sacrifices. They had individuals that were putting their lives on the line to actually get the gifts to him. And then this whole, you've been my partners in spreading the good news. I'm getting ahead of myself. But there's a legal connotation. I think they legally were trying to support Paul. But that's going to come up in the next verse. Concerning joy. Paul says, every time I pray, I'm filled with joy for all of you. The Life Application Bible commentary says this: the focus on joy sets this letter apart from all of Paul's other letters. The word joy in its various forms, joy or rejoice, is found 14 times in this short epistle. Coming from an itinerant preacher in prison for his faith, joy would be the last attitude one would expect. Paul had joy despite his imprisonment and the uncertain decision on his case. Paul's life was on the line, yet he could encourage others. Verse 4, whenever I pray, I make my request for all of you with joy, for you have been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the first time you heard about it until now. Verse 6, and I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. And so then he touches upon their lives and their growth and their maturing process, this theological term that we know as sanctification. And there are three aspects of sanctification that we need to understand as Christians. The first is that moment when you respond to the gospel and you believe, positionally, you are in Christ. Positionally, you are pure. Positionally, you are set apart. You are saved. Then there's progressive sanctification. This is the problem we face in sort of day-to-day life. That you become a Christian, you receive the Holy Spirit, your citizenship is in heaven, which Paul will hint on within Philippians, because this concept of citizenship is so important. That in Christ, in our hearts, we're suddenly made these new creatures. Our citizenship is somewhere else, and we are longing for that. But in our flesh, we struggle living like we're supposed to live. And when I first became a Christian, I really struggled in certain areas. Now it's been, I don't know, 1996. I think it's like 30 years ago is when God began working in my life. I'm still not there. I'm not struggling with the same things I struggled with 30 years ago, but I certainly still am struggling with things in my current life. And God is constantly working on me and moving me into a place where I'm more like Christ in my day-to-day life. But it can get frustrating. But this is progressive sanctification. This is the movement, the process of maturing. And one day, I will be perfectly sanctified, and so will you. This is the Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come. Like, this day when we stand before Christ in our new bodies, we'll be freed from our sinful nature, our sinful desires, and we'll be perfectly sanctified before God. It's hard to imagine that day. But we're told here, we see this in this phrase, and I am certain that God who began the good work in you, that moment when they came to faith in Christ, he will continue his work, the progressive sanctification, until it is finally finished, this perfect sanctification on the day when Christ Jesus returns. So our bodies will be transformed, either in death when we stand before him anew, or upon his return when we're changed. Then he continues in verse 7, so it is right that I should feel as I do about you all, for you have a special place in my heart. Like, Paul loves these believers in Philippi, and they love him. There is an intimacy, a closeness, a connectedness. They have been to war together, and they are forever bonded. He continues, you share with me the special favor of God, both in my imprisonment and in defending and confirming the truth of the good news. So this term for defending and confirming, these words in the Greek, these are words that attorneys would use in a court of law. Like, these are technical words. And so it's not just that they were with him. It seems that they were doing something while Paul was before Rome as he was making his case against the authorities. The New American Commentary says this, it was the ultimate opportunity for Christians to present their claims to the emperor. Thus, by life or death, Paul was committed to the gospel message. The church stood by him in that, whether good or bad times came. Paul counted on the Philippian church, their support evidenced by the fact that they were true fellow workers. There is so much emotion in this letter. They were giving financially. They were giving tangibly with people going to him. And in this, you can make the case that they were defending him in a very legal sense before the emperor to defend him as a Roman colony. They would have a voice. They would have access. They would be able to do things that maybe non-Roman citizens could do. And so here they are, they're with him. And I pray that in this letter, we can feel the emotion, that we can feel what they're going through, that we can feel what Paul is going through, because this is Christianity. And I think so often we come to the Bible and we think it's just this sterile book of like doctrines that we're supposed to memorize and terms that we're supposed to say and spit out. But these are people who have a living connection with God, and they are living out their faith with one another. They're saying, everything I have is of the Lord, and what I have, it's to be used for him. And this, sometimes it means doing one thing, and other times it means doing another thing. Sometimes it means giving money to help somebody. Another time it means bringing a meal to somebody. Another time, like, who knows what it means, but this is real life. And Paul is the recipient of their love and their grace, and they are recipients of Paul's love and grace and their life. In verse 8, he writes, God knows how much I love you and I long for you with the tender compassion of Christ. And for those of you who've been in the military, or those of you who have seen military people return on deployment, and you see husbands running to their wives and kids jumping up into dad's arms, like, it's emotional because it sparks this, man, they were separated for 6 to 8 months, not knowing whether they were going to live or die. And now that they're home, there's like just this raw emotion. And to be deployed away from your family or your girlfriend at times, you know, like I have Anna over there, that's being away from her. And it's like, man, like all I have is like this little picture to stare at. And it's like, I just want to be with you in person. And I see this from Paul in his jail cell just saying, I love you guys and I long for you. I want to be with you with the tender compassion of Christ, and I can't because I'm in chains. I can't. And I may never be able to see you again. Verse 9, I pray that your love will overflow more and more, and you will keep growing in knowledge and understanding, or knowledge and wisdom, depending on your translation. He wanted them to have intellectual understanding about the doctrines of God, the truths of God, but then knowledge is knowing something, and then understanding or wisdom is knowing what to do with that information. Like, how do you apply the truths that you know? And I think so much of this letter is where things are caught, not taught. And I think Paul is going through something really hard. And as Paul shares with them, they're going to see, what does it look like to have joy in the midst of this terrible time? What does it mean? What does it really mean to love one another while you're imprisoned? And I think Paul's life is going to be a demonstration of what it means to follow Christ to them. Verse 10, for I want you to understand what really matters, so that you may live pure and blameless lives until the day of Christ's return. This is the second time in these 11 verses that Paul references the return of Christ. The first time that he used it in verse 6, he was saying that Christ will come, and it was in reference to sanctification, this progression in the individual's life until the day of Christ's return, when they will be perfectly sanctified. Now, in this instance, he references the return of Christ, and it's almost like reverse engineering, and he's saying, where you stand now, Gunner's right here, in 2025, we're almost in 2026. One day, that could be this afternoon, or that could be 30 years from now or 40 years from now. One day, Gunner is going to stand before Jesus.
Yes.
And it should terrify me. It should tell Gunner that one day I'm going to stand before my Creator, and an hour from now or 40 years or 50 years from now, it doesn't matter. But knowing that truth, it should affect how I live today. That means if I say something harsh to my wife or my kids, then I should probably humble myself and apologize and get right, because I'm going to give an account for that. How I live my life should affect the now. And Paul is saying, for I want you to understand what really matters, so that you may live pure and blameless lives, that your lives, how you're living them now, you'll live them with pureness and righteousness, because one day you're going to stand before the Lord. He then, I don't know if he doesn't conclude, but for us, he concludes, may you be filled with the fruit of your salvation, the righteous character produced in your life by Jesus Christ, for this will bring much glory and praise to God. So he says, draw near to Jesus. And as you draw near to Jesus, as you walk with him, as you abide with him, his fruit will manifest itself in your life. And your character will be seen. I heard it said that reputation is who people think you are, and character is who God knows you to be. These are two very distinct things, and we should care about our character. I shouldn't care about what people think about me. What I should care most about is what God knows about my character. What do I do when nobody's looking? How do I respond to things when no one's looking? Because God ultimately knows our character. And my prayer is that I would so abide with Christ that my character would be righteous, like is described here. And this can only be done, this righteous character can only be produced by a relationship with Jesus. So what do we do with this passage? What do we do with Philippians? I like this little book. It's a fun book. Like, after having like Christian narratives, like as we go through Acts, it can get a little bit redundant. So it's fun to be in Philippians because it steps on my toes. It needles a little bit more. It's a little bit more direct. So far, what I see in Philippians is that gratitude is something that is very important for the Christian. We as Christians, we need to practice gratitude. This this action isn't just when things are going well. This is in all things we are to give thanks. And as we become a thankful people, as we practice gratitude, I do believe that joy is born within our hearts. And we become a joyous people. And this is all a part of the maturing process or the process of sanctification within our lives. And ultimately, these lives, our lives. It always comes back to what Roger said a few years ago. I always like hearing Roger. Life is like a roll of toilet paper. The more you use, the faster it goes. Let that sink in. It's like, I want Roger to write a book of like cowboy nuggets, you know, of like the wisdom. But it's like, life goes so fast. And it seems like the older you get, the faster it goes. And that day when we stand before our Creator, we think that we have all the time in the world, but the reality is our lives are but a flash in the pan. And so what really matters is to prepare your lives for that day when you stand before Him. If you haven't trusted Christ for your salvation, examine the claims of the Bible that Jesus loves you, that He came and He went to the cross to suffer and die for your sins, for my sins, and that He paid the debt in full, past, present, and future. And for those of us who have been given new life in Christ, who we stand complete because of Him, this whole Christianity thing isn't just about fire insurance. It's not just about going to hell. This is, you've been bought and paid for, and your life is His. And we have a responsibility to live our lives in a way that's pleasing to Him. Not only is it for His glory, but it's for our good. I'm confident that my life has gone so much better over the last 30 years because I've sought to try to honor God with my life. And so we're going to end today with the Lord's Supper. And we participate with the Lord's Supper for a couple of reasons. It's this thing that we do. There's crackers and there's juice, and there's symbols very much like a wedding ring. I always use because this is like the most tangible thing on my body is a wedding ring. I'm not a jewelry guy, but I've been wearing this piece of jewelry for almost 24 years now, and it's this symbol that symbolizes the day that Anna and I made vows to one another, before God, before our friends and family. And it's this picture to remind me of like, that's a commitment I made. And it's to remind me of this thing. And this is what communion or the Lord's Supper is. We have crackers that came from I don't know where. Sometimes they're stale, sometimes they're not. Sometimes they're bland, other times they're salty. I have like no idea what's coming today. But it's a cracker. And the cracker is a picture of Jesus's body. His body was broken. Why was His body broken? His body was broken because I'm a sinner. And my sin required punishment. And Jesus stood in my place. He went to the cross and His body was broken. He was a substitute for me. And the cracker that we'll receive today is not a perfectly manicured cracker. It's broken into a small piece, and it's supposed to be a symbol of Jesus' body that was broken for you. So as we hold the cracker, we're reminded, my sin caused this. And then there's juice. And we're told that the juice is a symbol of the new covenant, that Jesus' blood was shed for us. That this action that Jesus took was once and for all. It's not recreated every time we take communion. It was done some 2,000 years ago at Calvary. Jesus went to the cross, He bled and He died, and He created this new covenant that we stand secure based on His actions. If you sin tomorrow, or let's just say you sin in 20 minutes from now, if you can make it that long. I don't know how long you guys are confident saying you can go. I'm probably sinning right now just by saying this. Like, Jesus doesn't have to re-die every time you... God is omniscient. He's all-powerful, all-knowing. He knew every sin that ever would happen. And as Jesus was on the cross, the wrath of God was poured out upon him for all sins, past and present and future. And when he said it is finished, it is finished. And the juice reminds us that, yeah, you might have sinned in the last 24 hours, but Jesus' work on the cross was sufficient for you. We stand secure before him based on what he did. If we sin as Christians, it will affect our relationship. And this thing that we do called the Lord's Supper, it's a tool to sort of bring us back to the foundations so that we confess our sins before him. And we're told in 1 John 1:9 that he is faithful and he cleanses us and he purifies us. We're brought back into fellowship. Our sin is done away with. We're to reflect on his body and blood that was broken for us. And the third element that's so overlooked often within communion is as often as we participate in the Lord's Supper, we are to remind ourselves that we're to proclaim his death until he returns. That there is this responsibility that we have as Christians to share about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, about the gospel, so that a dying world would know about him and receive life. And so with that, the team is going to come forward to distribute the elements. While the elements are going out, simply confess your sin, reflect upon these things, and then once we all have them, we can take, and we will wrap up. And Father, we do thank you for our relationship with you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter from Paul the Apostle to the church at Philippi. I thank you as it brings to life, Lord, the relationships that are found within the Bible. I thank you for just their realities aren't glossed over. We find a church that is seems to be a little bit beaten up by circumstances. Their founding pastor, the Apostle Paul, finds himself incarcerated, facing the death penalty. The pastor Epaphroditus, who they sent to bring a gift, almost dies. And you can just sense their discouragement, and it's so easy to relate. Lord, we live in a world where it seems like often wave after wave after wave of things that can be frightful, upsetting. And so, Lord, we thank you for the Apostle Paul that writes by your Spirit from his jail cell with this message of joy. This isn't an emotional sort of thing that kind of fluctuates between their circumstances, but it's something that is so grounded in you that whether things are good or bad, that there's just this stability in contentment, in security, and knowing who their God is. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us, Lord, with our fears and our concerns and our worries and the things in this life that are quick to throw us off track, Lord. I pray, Lord, as we go through Philippians, as we focus on this today, I pray that you would anchor our minds and our hearts into Christ, and that we would truly become a grateful people, that our hearts would be rooted in joy. We thank you, Lord, for our security that Christ provided through the cross. We thank you as we hold this these crackers and this juice, Lord, I pray, Father, that you would help us to truly understand the cost that was paid for us in order to have a relationship with you. I pray that you would help us that our security with you isn't based upon our actions, it's based on the work of Christ. And Father, I pray that you would help us to navigate this truth that our relationship is based on what he did and the call for us to work out our salvation, to live our lives for you. That this isn't about earning anything. This is in response to the grace and mercy that we've received. Father, as we hold this communion, in Corinthians, we're told that as often as we take this, we're to proclaim Jesus' death to the world around us. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us as your children, Lord, to truly be lights to our families, to our friends, to our coworkers, to our neighbors. Lord, help us to see the opportunities that you are presenting to us. And I pray that you would help us to have the wisdom to know how to best share the gospel with those around us. It could be a kind word. It could be a hug. It could be a more direct conversation. There are so many different people and so many different routes to what an individual needs to come into the place where they could receive Christ as Savior. And so I pray, Father, that you would help us as your church just to honor you with the sowing of the seed. We thank you, Lord, that we do have this relationship with you in Christ. I pray that you would help us to grow and to mature in our relationship with you. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen.